Reading is taken from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. That's page 1135 in your church Bibles. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Please keep that passage in front of you. And let me ask you the question, this is the question I prepared when we sent this outline to the church office. Do you know the secret of 24/7 joy? Do you know the secret of rejoicing in all circumstances, as the Apostle Paul encourages the Thessalonians to do? Do you know what it's like to be sorrowful and yet rejoicing, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians we studied last year? Do you know what it means to, in the midst of trials, to yet rejoice, as we saw in 1 Peter? Do you know the secret of 24/7 joy? Joy all the time, in every circumstance. Now, I prepared this sermon on Thursday, and I was as shocked as you are just now to hear the news of Mike Ovey. Makes us ask the question, do you know the secret of joy that can keep rejoicing when it hears of tragedy? When we discover about suffering and even about death. Everybody knows how to rejoice, don't they? Just in the moment of joy. I mean, people of all faiths and none will have had happy moments over Christmas. And as they looked back over the last year, 2016, there will have been moments that they can rejoice in. But the Christian is able to, verse 3, rejoice in our sufferings, which is a very, very surprising and difficult thing to imagine, isn't it? Of course, that doesn't mean that Christians don't suffer, and nor does it mean that Christians don't struggle with suffering. So the idea of rejoicing in suffering isn't supposed to be a kind of fixed grin that is invariant, you know, whatever the circumstances. I used to imagine Jesus a bit like that before as a Christian, as some sort of ethereal, floaty figure who always wore a nightie or something that looked like that, and would retain the same fixed expression of sort of slightly amused smile, irrespective of what happened. That isn't the Christian position. We know that Jesus himself wept in the face of death, even though he knew that it was all going to be okay, and he would raise the dead man from the dead just hours later. He still cried. Christians still suffer. Christians still find it tough. It's not saying a fixed grin, but it is saying there is a deep joy that you can hold on to, even in the worst circumstances. Do you know the secret of 24/7 joy? Well, it's here in this passage, Romans chapter 5. And we're back in Romans. We were there last year for chapters 1 to 4. And we need a quick recap because chapter 5 verse 1 begins, therefore. And as good Bible students, we know whenever we see the word therefore, we have to ask what it is therefore. And Paul at this point is summarizing the outcome of the argument so far. He has been describing, chapters 1 to 4, how all of us were in the wrong before God. None of us was righteous. No one is righteous, not even one. And that was very serious because God was angry at all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men by which we suppress the truth about him. And there is, rather, we discovered, a day of wrath on which God's righteous anger will be revealed. Not because God has a short fuse or because he gets easily overheated, but because God is appropriately morally indignant to evil. He hates it, and he should hate it. And on that final day, he will give to each person according to what they've done. All of us, by nature, in the wrong with God. But then we learnt, wonderfully, that through the death of Jesus, God can declare right those who were in the wrong. That is basically what the word justification means. God can declare right those who were in the wrong. And it's not some kind of legal fudge where God, you know, swaps the papers in the courtroom so that everyone gets a bit confused and the wrong person gets off. God manages to acquit guilty people in a righteous way. Because the Lord Jesus is put forward as a sacrifice, and he receives the punishment that we ought to receive, so that we can receive the righteousness that ought to be his. Justification, a wonderful thing. We looked at it in some depth last year, and here at Romans chapter 5, Paul's beginning to explore what that means. You might say, so what? What's the cash value in that? What's the outcome of that for my life? And he begins here in chapter 5 by saying, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God doesn't mean a kind of serenity or tranquility. It's not peace as opposed to anxiety here, I think. It's peace as opposed to war. One of the great shocks of the book of Romans is that God and humanity are not naturally friends. I remember the first time I discovered that as an unbeliever, that God and I were not naturally on the same side. We were at enmity with each other. But now, Paul says, because of the death of the Lord Jesus, because we've been justified, because wrong people through faith in Jesus can be declared right, we are now on terms of peace with God. We're no longer at war with him. It's pretty terrifying, isn't it, to be at war? And I haven't had that experience directly. But I guess not. By definition, in a war situation, if you meet your enemy and they've got a loaded weapon, they're probably going to attack you. Imagine that language with you and God. If you were to meet God and he was your enemy, he would be against you. His justice would be against you. But now, peaceful terms. There is now reconciliation. And as this chapter explores that, you'll see at the beginning and the end of our passage that this leads to joy. I've put on the sheet, peace means hope, means joy. You can see it there in verse 2. We have peace with God, through whom we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And verse 11, more than this, we also rejoice in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In other words, we've received peace. So somehow this peace with God, this mended terms of relationship with God, leads to joy, even the kind of joy you can hold on to, verse 3, in times of suffering. And we're going to spend the whole of this sermon exploring how that works. How is it that those settled terms of peace with God now means I can rejoice now, even if I have to suffer now. And the link in the chain is the word hope. And peace means hope, means joy. Peace with God now secures a future with God in eternity. And that means a joy in God now. You might say that the past has secured the future, which means we can rejoice in the present. The past, Jesus' death, secures the future, our glory, which means in the present, joy, even in the midst of suffering. Let's look closely at verses 1 and 2. We have been justified. So by trusting in Jesus, by offering nothing ourselves towards our salvation, we have been declared right. And that has given us, verse 2, access into the grace in which we stand. I love this, the way of describing grace. We sometimes think of grace as God's undeserved favor, when God is kinder to us than our works deserve. God is gracious towards us. But here, Paul takes that idea of grace and turns it into a sort of geographical category. He says that imagine a place called grace. Imagine a country called grace that you could emigrate to, or a room called grace that you could walk into and sit down on a chair. That's where you live now. You live in the place of grace. You stand on the place of grace. You've got access. You've got the key to the place where you now are, which is grace. And in this place where you now live, if you're a Christian, God is favorably disposed towards you all the time. What if we believe that about our current situation? There'll be times, I guess, when we're conscious of failing God and messing up with God. There'll be good times and bad times. There'll be good weeks and bad weeks. There'll be New Year's resolutions we keep until July and those we've broken already. But in terms of our position before God, if we have trust in the Lord Jesus, we now stand in the place of grace. God is favorably disposed towards the Christian every single day. It's not as if some days he's your enemy again. It's as if there's a fluctuating situation, sometimes at peace, sometimes at war. Now, I guess in many other relationships, they do fluctuate like that, don't they? Families over Christmas, perhaps, fluctuate like that. Good terms one day, bad terms the next day. It's not like that with God. Access into permanent grace, which means that the future, the hope, is secure. Fast forward, don't know how long it's going to be until we die, do we? I mean, it's a shock, wasn't it, yesterday? Who knew? 58 years old. And none of us know when, but whenever it is that we finally die, if you are standing in grace, you are safe. And therefore, you have a certain hope. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peace means hope, means joy. But then I want to explore the next two points, because how they relate together is quite important. Suffering increases hope, but only because Jesus' death grounds hope. We mustn't confuse these two. So suffering can increase, intensify the experience of hope, but it can't produce a grounds for hope. Let me explain the difference between those two things. You can conceive of being in a terrible, terrible situation and it being so awful that you start to fantasize about a better kind of world. But it is purely fantasy. Maybe you've seen the amazing film Pan's Labyrinth. I don't know if I understand it, because it's one of those very arty films, and I've probably got the wrong end of the stick, and if I have, you can explain to me afterwards. But as far as I understand it, Pan's Labyrinth is set during the Spanish Civil War, and it's quite gory and violent and horrible, and there are children caught up in it. But half of the film is Spanish Civil War fighting, and the other half of the film is this sort of fairy story with all these kind of magical creatures. And I think the idea of it is that the children construct in their imaginations this sort of alternative world in which to escape from the reality of war as a child. And maybe you hope to be there. So you can imagine suffering producing hope in that sense. It's so grim in the present that I fantasized about an alternative reality. But it's just a fantasy. Wouldn't it be nice if things are going to be better? Let's dream about a place that's better. And that is not at all what Paul is saying here when he says suffering produces hope. As we're going to see at the end of the passage, hope has an objective grounds. There is a real hope. There's a real future. And there are real reasons to be really certain about it. It's like, you might say, I'm hoping for Christmas. When you're back in, and again, your children will relate to this, back in December, late November. It's not just that they really want it to be Christmas, so they imagine this thing called Christmas. No, there are objective grounds for believing it will be Christmas. I mean, it is every year, isn't it? 25th of December. The future hope of Christmas is already fixed. But it might be that there are some particularly dreary days in November and some particularly rough days in the family where suffering intensifies your longing for it to be Christmas. Maybe an extremely tedious geography lesson. And you think, oh, I'm really hoping for Christmas when it will be 3 weeks off geography lessons. I mean, if you've got teenage children, you might be able to relate to this. I don't know why I picked geography. I don't know if that was sort of some bitter memory long buried. But so let's distinguish between the intensification of hope in a difficult situation, but the objective grounds of hope, which is outside of that. We're going to look at the two in turn. So firstly, suffering can intensify the hope in the future that's already fixed. Verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why would you do that? Why would you be able to rejoice in suffering? Well, because suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces, intensifies hope. A grim present combined with the knowledge of a glorious future equals hope. If you already know there's going to be something wonderful, Christmas is going to be great, and you have a present that you don't enjoy, geography lessons, the two things together inevitably lead to you longing for the future which is safe. And that's what Paul says suffering does for the Christian. It's not that you enjoy the suffering. You discover someone announces in your church that somebody you may or may not have known well has just died suddenly, leaving behind a family of three. You don't enjoy that. But if you're a Christian, you react to news like that with hope. I know that there is a world coming where there is no more death and no more tears. And I want that world a little bit more in the light of this morning's news than I did last week. I know that there is a world of no more sickness. There'll be some in the church family who are battling with, in some cases, very serious sickness. And I know that the experience of that sickness makes them long for the hope of a world with no sickness more than they did when they were healthy. Not that suffering in itself is a good thing, but suffering can throw your gaze forward to a future which is safe. Suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which intensifies hope. And really the best illustration of that is just real-life suffering Christians that you might know. And I can think of some of the people that I know best in this congregation who've perhaps had the most difficult time, who are the most extraordinary people. And if you've hung around in church for very long, you will know some like that as well. The way that character can be intensified, produced by the experience of trouble. I went to see last week the Martin Scorsese film, Silence, which is I kind of recommend to you. It is an extraordinary, harrowing film. So if you're not good with that kind of thing, then I don't recommend it. But it is a remarkable film. It's about Jesuit missionaries in Japan, hundreds of years ago, at a time of national state persecution. And it's basically about the martyrdoms of Christians and the torturing and suffering of Christians and how they hold on to their faith. There's some things to annoy you in the film. The most annoying thing, the film is the title. It's called Silence. And the premise is God doesn't say anything. And yet the Bible is never opened in the film. That's the most annoying thing about it. And there's no promises of God to cling on to. There's just this, I guess, deep faith in the Jesus who suffered. But nonetheless, it is I thought it was a very vivid glimpse into the kind of persecution, I guess, that really happens and that really does happen around the world. And yet, in the film, many of the Christians hold on in extraordinary trials. What a shame it hadn't been called, instead of silence, it hadn't been called hope. What a shame there hadn't been more description of the future that is certain. Because otherwise it's just wishful thinking. But here, point two, suffering increases hope only because of an objective reason for being sure about the future. Verse 5, because hope does not put us to shame, hope is not just wishful thinking, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. 4, because while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, see if you can follow the logic. It's very tight, as Paul often is. Verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because. So here is the reason to be sure about the hope that you want when you're suffering. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What is that love that's been poured into our hearts? Well, 4, verse 6, because when we were weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's put it all together. How do you know God loves you? Jesus died for you when you were far from him, when you were estranged from him. That is a demonstration of his love. And if you're a Christian, you're someone who trusts in that love, even as God has poured it into your heart by the Holy Spirit. That love of God shown to you on the cross of Jesus, applied to you by the Holy Spirit of God. And that means that you have a hope in the future. And that means that you rejoice even when you suffer. And then he unpacks the logic in verse 9 and 10. And the slogan I put there on the sheet that to try and summarise the argument, the future is secure because of the past. See if you can, as I read it, see if you can classify the different statements into past and present and future. Here's verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Do you see the past and the future? The past, we were justified by his blood. As Jesus died on the cross, and as I put my trust into Jesus, as his love is poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit, I am justified. I'm declared right with God, even though by nature I am wrong. And my status before God becomes that of one at peace with him, one acquitted by him. If I meet him, we're no longer enemies. We're friends. Well, I'm righteous in his courtroom. I'm safe before his justice. That's something that's already happened for the Christian. It doesn't fluctuate up and down depending on how good your day is. You stand in grace. You have been justified. Verse 10, we have been reconciled. We were enemies once, but now we are on terms of peace. That's already happened. That's the past. Then what about the future? This is a surprise. What's going to happen in the future? Do you see in verse 9? In the future, we shall be saved. Verse 10, we will be saved. Now, sometimes we illustrate salvation with, I don't know, something like you're at sea, you're drowning, along comes a lifeboat, It throws you a rope and you get hauled in. And you say, I've been saved by Jesus. I was in a bad situation and I was rescued from the danger and I'm no longer out the sea. And that illustration's good as far as it goes. But it doesn't quite illustrate what Paul is saying about salvation here, because you'll notice that salvation is a future thing. It's not something, you haven't already been saved, you're going to be saved. What is the future thing from which you need saving? It is God's anger when it comes on the last day, the day of judgment. So it's as if there is, I don't know if I can combine the metaphor somehow, it's as if there is a huge sea into which you might be one day thrown. You're not there at the moment waiting for the lifeboat. It exists in the future. It is the anger of God. But you will be saved from it. You'll be spared from it. You won't have to face it. And why is it that the Christian will be safe on the day of God's anger? Because the Christian has already been justified on the day of Jesus' death. And the logic goes like this. God's anger is reserved for guilty people. He's a just judge. He gets things right in his courtroom. He only punishes guilty people. And on the last day, he will punish all those who are evil. But the Christian is no longer a guilty person, because the Christian has been justified, acquitted, declared right, even when they were wrong. And so when an innocent person, when a righteous person, a justified person, walks into a courtroom of a perfect judge, what's the judge going to say? What kind of verdict would a perfect judge give to an innocent person? They'd say, you're innocent. What kind of prison sentence would there be for someone who is innocent? None. What fine would there be to pay? No fine. You have been justified, and so on the day of God's punishment, the day of God's wrath, you will be saved. Verse 9. Or verse 10, this is kind of the opposite of that phrase, if that's how he treats his friends, I'd hate to see how he treats his enemies. You know, people who treat their friends badly, you think, gosh, what would it be like for his enemies? This is the opposite of that. It's if that's how well God treats his enemies, can you imagine how blessed it would be to be one of his friends? See, when we were God's enemies, what did he do? He sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to die on a cross to save us. A God who would treat his enemies that well. Can you imagine how well he would treat his friends? And so the past, the death of the Lord Jesus, has already secured the future on the day of judgment. And therefore, in the present, well, therefore we have peace. We live in the country of grace, or we've got the key into the room of grace, and that's where we're standing. And that means that we can rejoice. Grim news today, and I guess there'll be more tough news this year. In the newspapers, maybe even in your own family, in our own church family. This will not be the last announcement of sad news that we have to make in St. Helens. There will be trials and struggles. But do you know the secret of 24/7 joy? As a Christian, you don't have to fantasize a better world into existence like a kid with a fairy story. As a Christian, you already know about a better world. And you know that if you've trusted in Jesus, you are 100% safe on your way there. And so all suffering can do is intensify your longing for it. Suffering produces endurance and produces character and produces hope. And hope will not disappoint us. For love has already been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you in your providence that we should have a passage like this on a day that we hear shocking news as we've just heard. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Jesus did for us on the cross, for his love for us there. We thank you for the acquittal before the bar of your justice. We thank you for the terms of peace with a God who was once our enemy. And we praise you for the future that this secures, when we will certainly be saved from your anger. And so, Heavenly Father, as we trust in Jesus, as we stand in the grace of God, as we enjoy reconciliation and peace with you, we thank you that this is the secret to a joy that can never, ever be taken away. For Jesus' sake, amen.